My name's Mike Holloway. I'm one of the assistant pastors here at Omaha Bible Church. Pastor Pat asked me to fill the pulpit for him this morning, and it is my pleasure to do so. So I have a question for you as we start out, a couple of them actually. How would you fill in the blank? I would be happy if I could just have blank. Or, if God would just give me blank, I would be content. What would you put in those blank spaces? Maybe a better way to ask the question is this. What kind of God do you want God to be? What sometimes starts out as a prayer characterized by praising God for His glory can morph into our requests of God that have more to do with what we want than what would bring glory to God. Is it possible that you and I have gotten excited about following Jesus for the wrong reasons? I'm concerned for many Christians, including myself, that what might move and motivate us is not first submission to God's will, a burning desire for His glory, but my pursuit of my own personal desires and dreams. Could it be that we're most excited about the sovereignty of God because we see Him as the most efficient delivery system of our wants and desires? Well, you can tell what excites us when we fall into discouragement and grumbling. That can happen when God doesn't deliver what we want. The lips that just a few minutes ago were praising and worshiping Him are now complaining. The struggle of our hearts comes out both in the thoughts we ponder and also in the words we speak. Well, today we are going to see in the New Testament, in the words spoken by the prophet Habakkuk, the key to eternal life and the key to living the Christian life. This is a deeply moving book and at the same time, a perplexing passage of Scripture. It will make you think. In Habakkuk 1 verse 1 to 2 verse 5, we will see the kind of God the prophet Habakkuk thinks he wants as he debates with God. We will see Habakkuk watch in dismay and confusion as an evil nation is used by God to judge Israel. Because Habakkuk's plan would have looked much different than God's plan does. But we will also see God give answers for Habakkuk and for us in our passage today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk 1:1. You might not have been to Habakkuk for a while, all right? How do you find it? Okay. Well, go past the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There he is. Now, it might be easier to start with Matthew and go towards the front of your Bible. Okay. That's only five books in, but you will find it. It's there. Believe me, it's there. I have a five-part outline for you today that I will unveil as we move along. Point one, Habakkuk's first question. Here we see the silence of God amidst human violence. The silence of God amidst human violence in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. Follow along as I read. The oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Wow. What a start. Habakkuk asks four questions in verses 2 and the first half of verse 3. Habakkuk's kind of unique as a prophet. Usually when you come to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they are proclaiming the word of God to the people. But here, in a sense, Habakkuk is speaking for the people to God. Now, God will answer, and Habakkuk will record that. But it's a bit backwards from what most prophets do. And what Habakkuk is telling God in this first section, is he is perplexed. He is confused. And he wants an explanation from God. Now, true faith often finds itself perplexed at God. And sometimes finds that God's answers raise even more questions than it answers. Habakkuk lists his concerns starting in the last half of verse 3. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed or useless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Justice goes forth twisted, he says. What's his concern? There is violence without justice in Israel itself. He is speaking about the lack of justice and the presence of violence in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, these are the professing covenant people of God, and it is dangerous to live there, according to Habakkuk. He basically says, why don't you do something, God? Let's read verse 2 again. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Oh, or cry to you violence and you will not save. We're familiar with that in our world today, aren't we? Don't we live in a world where crime and violence is prevalent in our cities? We have domestic violence in our homes. If you're a Christian and you understand the doctrine of sin, that we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, you're not surprised by this. We see evidence over and over that sin is alive and well in this world. And while true, it is very sad. And keep in mind, the people of Israel are supposed to be God's covenant people. They're church folks, you might say. They're supposed to believe in God. They're supposed to follow Him. But there is evil among them, and Habakkuk sees it. Verse 4 tells us that there are those in the society who are putting the squeeze on the righteous. This can be straight on physical violence, or it can be more subtle kinds of violence. He's saying that it seems that the true believing remnant in Israel is taking it on the chin from their countrymen. They are getting poked over and over again with the sharp end of the stick, and God is doing nothing about it, according to Habakkuk. Notice also these words are words of prayer. Habakkuk is praying this to God. Now, I will have to confess, this doesn't sound like any of my prayers to God, all right? He is asking God, how long and why is this happening on behalf of the suffering people of God? He's praying on behalf of the righteous people of God, those who truly and savingly trust in Him and His promises. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that prayer is not just the place to escape perplexity, not just the place to go for comfort and for rest, but prayer can also be the place where you can express perplexity. You can pray this way. In fact, if you read the Psalms, you will find many places where the psalmist is asking God, how long or why? That's what Habakkuk is doing here. That moves us to point 2. God's answer to Habakkuk's first question. Here we see the sovereignty of God amidst human arrogance. This is found in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. This is the Lord speaking now in response to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, For I am doing a work in your days, and you would not believe if told. In verse 5, the yous in this section are all plural. Both the pronoun you and all the verbs. This doesn't come through in our English translation, okay? Because English doesn't have plural you unless you live in the South, right? What's plural you in the South? Y'all. Thank you. That's great. Y'all. Well, this is y'all here. Why? Because God is speaking not just to Habakkuk here. He is speaking to all of Israel. He has a message for all of them. And he tells them that he has not been sitting around doing nothing. But God says, I am doing a work. And it is a work that is going to happen in your days. This is not at the far end of your prophecy chart, all right? This is coming up in your lifetime. In your lifetime. It will happen. Well, what work has God been doing? Look at verse 6. Verses 6 through 11. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's a synonymous name for the Babylonians. It's the same people. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. What a description, right? What is the work that God has been doing? What has he been preparing for his people Israel? He is going to raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, who are going to conquer Israel, which he just described in detail for us in verses 6 to 11. Now, why would they not believe it? Why does he say that back in verse 5? First, because Israel could not imagine their center of worship, Solomon's temple, destroyed. They could not imagine Jerusalem, the capital city of God's chosen people, his nation Israel, being leveled to the ground. They could not imagine the promised land, the land that God given to them, would be occupied by a foreign power. There's another reason too. At the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, Babylon was a nobody on the world scene. Habakkuk's prophecy was probably given around 630, 625 BC. But Assyria was the world power then. But over the next 20 years, God raised up Babylon. So much so that in 612 BC, Babylon attacked and overwhelmed Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians in 605 defeats the other world power at the time, Egypt, at Carchemish. And starting shortly thereafter, the Babylonians begin deporting Jews out of Israel. The first of three deportations that ends in 586 BC with the conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple, the center of Israel's worship. This sudden ascendance of Babylon would be something like the nation Venezuela coming to be the world's most important power in 20 or 25 years. Totally unlikely. But when God raises up a power, a nation. It will happen. God will bring it about, and he does so with Babylon. And notice this description of Babylon. When it comes to Israel, this is not a limited cleanup job. Israel is going to be leveled. Habakkuk had different ideas for what he wanted God to do. He wanted God to bring revival. But no, God brings judgment. He wipes them out of the promised land as judgment for their sin, for their rebellion against him over hundreds of years. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them to turn to him, and they rejected them all. To give you a modern day example of what this is like, you say you were an employee at a large manufacturing plant. And you send a letter to the president of the company saying, well, the management of the plant is deaf to the concerns of the employees. The office staff are embezzling funds out of the retirement accounts. The safety standards are terrible. People are getting hurt at work every day. And unqualified people are being hired right and left. The president says, you know, you're right. Let's shut the whole thing down. That's kind of what God's doing here. He's judging Israel. One commentator on Habakkuk chapter 1 had this to say. Notice how often God gives unexpected answers to prayers. Then when God does answer, it is even more mysterious than his apparent failure to give you what you asked for. We tend to want to write the Lord's answers for him. So here God raises up an arrogant, evil, crushing, godless nation to judge Israel for their sin. For a holy God must judge sin. That brings us to point 3. Habakkuk's immediate response. The worship of God in human hope. Verse 12. Habakkuk replies to what God has said. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them, that is the Babylonians, for reproof, for punishment. What a response from Habakkuk. He begins his response with the language of worship. He will go on to ask other questions of God, but he starts here with worship and with hope. In the first line of verse 12, you see the word everlasting. That word can also be translated ancient times. As a matter of fact, just two books earlier in Micah, chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, that word refers to Abraham and Jacob. And then in chapter 7, verse 20, it refers to Exodus and to Moses. So in effect, Habakkuk is saying, you, Lord, are the one who called your people to be your chosen nation through Abraham and Jacob. And you are also the God who redeemed your people from slavery and brought them out, redeemed them from Egypt through Moses. So Habakkuk has just grounded his worship in the Lord of redemptive history. And then he makes his worship of the Lord very personal, intensely personal. He is grabbing on and holding on tight. He calls him, O Lord my God, my Holy One. He is passionate about his love for God. And in the last line of verse 12, Habakkuk calls the Lord a rock. So he is the stable anchor in the midst of the storm, a source of refuge and shelter in the midst of the judgment of God that has just been revealed to Habakkuk. So even in the midst of impending judgment, Habakkuk worships. He goes back to basics. He knows he is to worship God first. But guess what? He doesn't just stop there. His next statement is profound, but simple. we shall not die. Who is we here? It is Habakkuk and those who are the believing remnant in Israel. The believing community who trust in God will not die. Those God has called and saved will not die. They will not vanish from existence. God will keep his promises even in times of dark providence. Even when Habakkuk is facing the judgment of God upon Israel through the Babylonians, he goes to God in worship. He worships God. He remembers what he has done. And one way or another, the people of God will be preserved. They will not die, Habakkuk says. In other words, Habakkuk knows the promises of God, and he knows God will be faithful to his promises. It's also appropriate to take this in a personal way. Though in this context, the meaning is God will protect his people and never ultimately abandon them, I think it's also true personally. For there is individual human hope that we will be saved through faith in Christ. For if you belong to him, he has you by the hand and he will never let you go. You too shall not die, but will live eternally with the Lord in glory, no matter what happens on this earth. Jesus explains this when talking with the disciples prior to his crucifixion. Listen to Luke 21, verses 16 and 18. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish, Jesus says. How can he say that? Jesus is saying to his disciples, you shall not die. You see, Jesus is in the resurrection business. And if you belong to him, you will never truly be lost. For even in hard things, there is ultimate hope in Christ. And for Habakkuk and the believing remnant in Israel, there is ultimate hope in the promise of a coming Messiah, of the coming Christ. That's how Habakkuk can say, we shall not die. Die. Point four. Habakkuk's response continues. He's not done yet. We see the character of God in human history in verses 13 to 17. While worshiping the Lord for who he is and what he has done, Habakkuk still has questions. It's like he went, well, thanks for that first answer, God, but let's not stop here. I have more. His problem is with God's Babylonian solution. And he explains that in verses 13 to 17. Follow along as I read verse 13. Speaking to God about himself, you who are pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors or treacherous ones and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You, again referring to God, make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that is Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He, again Babylon, gathers them as his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Here in verses 14 and 15, Habakkuk tells the Lord he has a problem with the Babylonians being used to judge Israel. After all, God made mankind. He must have some responsibility for mankind. And now the Babylonians treat their human conquests like they are fish. They are to be captured and enjoyed for whatever gives the Babylonians pleasure. He goes on in verse 16 to tell the Lord, as if God doesn't know this already, that the Babylonians are godless idolaters, worshiping only the work of their hands that delivers people into their traps. Verse 16. Therefore, he, again Babylon, sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So Babylon is not only godless, they are relentless. Verse 17. Is he, referring again to Babylon, than to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is this mighty Babylon killing machine destined to go on forever? Habakkuk asks. But verses 14 to 17 are just window dressing to support the real point that Habakkuk made in verse 13. Habakkuk asks a bold question. Look at verse 13 again. Speaking of God, you who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Here is Habakkuk's real problem. How can a just and holy God use the treacherous, wicked, evil, and completely godless Babylonians to judge the relatively speaking better Israelites? Now, Habakkuk has acknowledged that Israel is a sinful nation deserving some judgment, but they aren't nearly as bad as the Babylonians. At least Israel acknowledges the one true God, even if many do not trust or follow him. So what Habakkuk is saying is that relatively speaking, Israel is more righteous than the Babylonians. So God, how can you judge us by them? Is that just? Is that right? Well, God doesn't answer Habakkuk here. But the principle is clear, isn't it? God sometimes uses a more wicked and godless nation to bring judgment on what we think are less wicked people. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk concludes his second response to the Lord with this. I take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk is now waiting on the Lord. He is waiting for an answer to his questions. And it is interesting to note Habakkuk admits he's complaining. He's grumbling. That brings us to point 5. Now we get the Lord's answer. The righteous shall live by his faith. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. Follow along as I read. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It will not be late. Behold, his, that is Babylon's soul, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But, there's the big but, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Wine there is a metaphor for Babylon. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, when something is important to you, you write it down. So here in verses 2 to 5, the Lord answers Habakkuk's questions and complaints and tells him to record his response carefully. And therefore, he should put it on tablets. He tells him this not only because it is important, but also because so that the fulfillment of it can be confirmed at a later time. The Lord wants to be sure his answer is clear and well remembered by Habakkuk and by his people. The whole vision that starts here in verse 2 actually goes clear through to verse 20. But we're only going to focus on the introduction to the vision this morning. We don't have time to do the whole thing. But the key statement of this vision is found in the last part of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. We know this is an important verse because it's quoted 3 more times in your New Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes it twice in Romans 1:17 and again in Galatians 3:11. We're going to visit those passages a little bit later, but for now, we want to focus on the meaning here in the Old Testament as it is spoken by the Lord to Habakkuk. Let's read again verse 3, for this gives us some context of what this faith God is talking about in verse 4 is. Verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It will not be late. Verse 3 refers to the specifics of the vision, or you could call it the revelation of the Lord to Habakkuk. In the context of Habakkuk 1 and 2, this vision is speaking of two things that are going to happen. First, the Babylonian conquerors will be defeated. That's explained in chapter 2, verses 6 to 13. But just so you get an idea of it, look at chapter 2, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, referring to the Babylonians. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. God prophesies that Babylon will be plundered and destroyed by those Babylon has plundered and destroyed. They will be spoil. The Babylonians will be spoil for those they have conquered. This actually happens. In 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeats the Babylonians in fulfillment of this prophecy. But there's a second prophecy in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2. And it says that God's kingdom will come to complete fulfillment. Look down to verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 11 verse 19, where Isaiah says, God's holy mountain, God's kingdom will come upon the whole earth, and it will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Clearly, it's talking about the coming of God's kingdom. So the faith in verse 4 is talking about believing and trusting in what God has said about the future. Even though at this point, the impending judgment is coming upon Israel from the Babylonians. In the midst of that, they are to have faith in the Lord. First, about the defeat of Babylon, and second, about the coming kingdom of God. The faith here is in God and what he said. For the righteous shall live by faith, says the Lord to Habakkuk. When you receive the message of the revelation of God and you believe it, you respond to God by faith, no matter the circumstances. Now, this is important. Faithfulness to God and to his law is not the emphasis here in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Habakkuk and the true believers in Israel are called to respond to this declaration by God of what the future holds by believing and trusting in God. Faith and believing what God has said is the emphasis, not being faithful in your conduct or in your obedience to God. There is a proper place for conduct and obedience towards God and keeping his law, but that's not the emphasis here. Faith, as talked about here in verse 4, is the same faith that Abraham displayed in Genesis 15, where Abraham, who God had promised to give many descendants, complained to God about, where are all my kids? Where are they, God? I'm getting to be an old man. My wife is getting to be an old woman. You promised me. So God gives Abraham an illustration in Genesis 15, verse 5. God says, and he, that is God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what was it that Abraham believed? He believed or had faith in the promise that God made to give him many offspring. And when he believed that, God counted it as righteousness. The scripture's clear that Abraham's faith, his belief in God and what he had revealed to him, that's what saved him. Not his good conduct, not his good works. Romans 4 makes that really clear. This is the same faith we have here in Habakkuk. For it is true for both the near and the far fulfillment of the promises of God relating to the defeat of the Babylonians and the coming kingdom of God. And this faith in God and in what he has said gives the believing Israelites hope. It gives them the ability to stand fast in every circumstance of life. This faith in the Lord and what he has declared supersedes everything else. The word of God and God's revelation of himself is key. It is the anchor of our faith. Let's notice here also the aloneness of this faith. The first part of verse 4 refers to the Babylonians and draws a contrast between the Babylonians and the people of faith in the last half of the verse. Let's read verse 4 again. Behold, his, that is Babylon's soul, is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. In the Babylonians, we see arrogance and pride in a soul that has fallen and failed. One that does not stand upright before the Lord. One that does not trust God. This is contrasted with the righteous, who are not called righteous because they lead sinless lives, but they are called righteous because they are right with God due to their faith in him. For their faith is counted as righteousness to them by the Lord, just as it was for Abraham. So the point of the contrast is the righteous, that is, those who trust God, are humble before him and stand upright before him, not on the basis of anything that they have done, but because of what God has done for them. And just a reminder, even our faith is a gift of God's grace. The Lord continues the contrast in verse 5 when he describes the Babylonians as follows. Moreover, wine, that is Babylon, is a traitor, a betrayer. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The Babylonian man is not only arrogant, he is driven by contentiousness, covetousness, and his possessions. His greed is boundless. He can't gather enough. He never has enough. He is driven to gather and collect more and more nations and people under his power and authority. This is in contrast to the righteous who live by faith. And for them, trusting the Lord is enough. God is enough. They don't need anything else. For trust in the Lord is what they need in each and every circumstance of life. Notice, the Lord does not give the believing remnant and Habakkuk 10 keys to mental health while they are in Babylon. No. He gives them one. And it is faith alone. And notice, the Lord does not justify Habakkuk why he chooses to use the Babylonians to bring judgment upon Israel. God just says to trust him. To live by faith alone. In Babylon or in any other circumstance of life that you find yourself in, the key is to live by faith, trusting in God. It's so simple and so profound, yet it's hard to do, isn't it? Babylon, on the other hand, is the apex of self-sufficiency. Lives by the crutches and false gods of greed, possessions, position, arrogance, his control of the world, and evidently his creature comforts like wine. How do the righteous live by faith alone? God draws the contrast for Habakkuk and for us. And it is a dramatic and dynamic contrast indeed. Babylon as the symbol of sinful self-sufficiency and human arrogance is a common theme in the Bible from beginning to end. Starting with the Tower of Babel, Babylon, in Genesis 11 to Revelation 18, where God's judgment and destruction falls upon the great city of Babylon. It's no wonder the Lord uses the contrast of Babylon here with Habakkuk to point out true faith in God alone is the key. Look at verses 4 and 5 once more. How many times, how many lines of these two verses are about the Babylonians? 7 of the 8. In fact, look at all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 5. How many of these lines are about the Babylonians? Almost all. So let me ask you, how many lines of the text talk about faith? One? Maybe two? The righteous shall live by faith. Just this one statement stands against the world system represented by Babylon. For faith in God stands alone, aligning the believer to stand against the arrogance of the world, against the greed of the world, against the culture of the world, against the pride of the world, and against sin in this world. In fact, the contrast is so stark it raises a question. Which will you choose? The life of faith or the life of Babylon? There's one more aspect of this last half of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 I want to explore this morning. A legitimate translation of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is, the righteous shall go on living by faith. The reason I say that is because the verb in this little verse is in the imperfect tense, which means it carries the idea of an action that continues to go on and on and on. It means the believer will endure and persevere in faith. For how long? Is he just talking about a few years here? A decade? No, I think he's talking about eternal life. Eternal life is in view here. Particularly in light of the contrast drawn here between the Babylonians, the unbelievers, and the righteous person of faith. If we peek ahead in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see that in verses 6 to 20 of chapter 2, death comes upon the Babylonians over and over and over again. And the contrast would lead you to think, well, what happens to the righteous? What happens to those who believe in God? Life. That's what happens to them. Plus, we also have the testimony of the New Testament. The Christian is called to live by faith alone by the Apostle Paul. But Paul also makes clear in Romans and Galatians that our justification is by faith alone as well. We are saved by faith alone, not by our works. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, here's our verse, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul again quotes our passage in Galatians 3, where he explicitly says that our justification, like that of Abraham, is by faith alone, not by our own works. While I do think eternal life is in view here in Habakkuk 2:4, to be clear, that's not the primary meaning in Habakkuk. The primary meaning in Habakkuk is to live by faith in your believing, in your Christian life. So when God says the righteous shall live by faith in Habakkuk 2:4, God is not only showing you how to go on living through invasion and defeat of your country, but also how you live your Christian life through sorrow, through cancer, through unemployment, through loneliness, through heart disease, through sexual temptation, through surgery, through family tensions, through substance abuse, through marital problems, and a myriad of other tribulations in this life. Habakkuk learned this lesson. Listen to the last three lines of his prophecy and realize he concludes his book by describing total devastation. There's nothing left. No plants, no trees, no animals. Yet in the face of this devastation, Habakkuk rejoices. Listen to Habakkuk chapter 3, or turn there. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So, if your hopes and dreams are shattered, if there's nothing left, can you rise in the midst of your tears and say, I shall live by my faith? If you belong to Jesus, you surely can. We all have a choice to make. One choice is you can pursue your own dreams and ambitions in this life. You can even hope and pray that the Lord would serve your dreams for you. The other choice is you can place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And once you do, once he imputes his righteousness to you and through his Holy Spirit, he will begin to conform you to his image so that your life and words would increasingly bring him praise and glory. Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before he was crucified echo the words of Habakkuk 2:4. The Apostle John records the first words of Jesus' message to them in the upper room that night. John 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." May we go from here rejoicing as those who have been declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection for our sins, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we go on to live by faith. For as our Lord told Habakkuk in words that apply to us, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all glory and all strength. We praise and worship you for your holiness, your grace, and your sovereignty. May we, those who have been declared right before you on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sin, live by faith. Give us the strength and power through your Holy Spirit to cling to you in every circumstance of life. Emblazon on our minds, Lord, that the righteous shall live by faith. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Just a couple more words before you go. May the Lord be the shelter above you, the tower around you, and the rock beneath you all your days until Jesus comes.